This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for tuning in. In today's broadcast, we continue with our discussion of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Along with his co-host, Jim McCarthy, here's T.A. McMahon.
Jim, thanks for joining me on the program today.
Thank you for having me on, Tom.
Jim, as you know, because we've been doing this for a long time, we're going through Paul's epistle to the Romans. We are now in chapter 11. Actually, we're close to finishing up chapter 11. And last week we got to 35, but I want to back up to verse 33, read 33 and 34, and just go over that. Let me read them, and then we'll get into some commentary here. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" Now, Jim, it seems to me that, you know, I think some have termed this a doxology. It really relates to everything we've read thus far in Romans. It seems to me the Apostle Paul is just saying, wow, look at all that God has laid out. Look at what he's done. Isn't this amazing? I mean, it's more than amazing. It's just wonderful beyond words.
That's true, Tom. You know, in the first chapters of this book, Paul brings the sin of all mankind before the reader, whether Jew or Gentile, and shows that all men are under the condemnation of sin. In chapter 3, he shows God's solution for that of justification through faith in Christ. He illustrates that in chapter 4 with faith of Abraham. And in chapter 5, he compares what Adam has done in bringing sin into the world versus what Christ has done in the one act of righteousness on the cross. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, he unfolds the means of sanctification, that is, how a Christian can live a godly life in a sinful world. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he answers the question, well, whatever happened to Israel and the promises to God's chosen people, the Hebrews. And now as he concludes this long doctrinal section, as you said, he just breaks into praise to God. And he's just kind of overwhelmed by the things that God has done as an expression of his love for mankind. As we go into chapter 12, it's going to become more the practical applications of walking in righteousness. But I think it's really appropriate as he concludes this more doctrinal section that he does it with praise to God.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, on the one hand, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. Some would say, especially those who are into experiential religion, that we can't really know God. We can't really understand God. We have to feel him. It has to be an intuitive thing. It certainly can't be a reasonable or intellectual thing. But that's not true, is it?
No, in fact, the whole purpose of salvation is that we might know God, and the purpose of the revealed scriptures is that we might know important things about him. At the same time, what this is saying is that nobody can achieve the level of God as far as wisdom and knowledge, and no one can sit down as if they are going to tell God, although we all try to do this at times, how to run things and what's right and what's wrong is if we've got something to offer him.
Right. And Jim, the other thing I think about here is that this is, we've said this before in other programs, that the book of Romans, through the Apostle Paul, lays out our theology very systematically, yet it's also very simple in this sense. We are saved by faith, and even a child. The gospel can be so simple, incredibly profound, and, you know, for eternity we won't be able to plumb the depths of what God has done, yet it can be communicated, as Paul communicates it to us, so that a child can understand. Jim, this demonstrates to me that what God has laid out is really can only be of God. In other words, to make it so simple that a child could understand it and receive it and accept it, yet the depth of what God has presented here through the Apostle Paul, it is profound, and in all eternity we'll never be able to plumb the depths of it. Now, only God could do that, right?
Oh, that's absolutely true. And yet, there are tremendous things here, and it's really sad, Tom, that so many people even those who consider themselves Christians have never read the book of Romans,
mm-hmm.
have never opened up the book and just read it from beginning to end and understand these things God has made available to us.
All right. Jim, verse 35, picking up there. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God does this because of who he is. No one makes God obligated to them, right, Jim? This is
That is absolutely right, despite our high theories about ourselves.
Yeah.
And this is one of the themes, Tom, of the book of Job, as this Job struggles with the suffering that's come into his life, and as his counselors come along. And really, the final message of the book is that who are we to question God, God Almighty, in his plan for our lives and for human history? It's not that he doesn't reveal us some things, but at some point we just need to trust him and recognize the fact that he's the creator and we are his creatures, and he existed from all eternity, and our lives are just but a breath, and his knowledge is infinite, and we sometimes can't remember what we learned yesterday. So it kind of puts us in a position that should of humility.
Mm-hmm. Now, Jim, you grew up Roman Catholic, went to Catholic schools. It was the same for me. I did. Yet one of the things I can remember from my Catholic schooling was that I wasn't encouraged to question the teachings of the Church. Is that the same thing that is being addressed here as the Church? When we're used to challenge the Church or bring questions to the Church, is that what Paul's saying here? We're not. Is that the same as questioning God, or you know, just putting our faith and trust in him, as you just said?
Well, I think there's a balance here, isn't there? There's two sides of this. On one side, and we do, in our church, encourage people to use their minds, encourage the young people in the Sunday school to ask good questions and not just accept things, to ask to be shown where things are in the Scriptures before they believe them.
Mm-hmm.
And God does reveal to us tremendous things, and we find in the Scriptures that he invites us to come and reason with him. In Acts 17, Paul was in the synagogue reasoning with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. So there is a place for that application of our minds to the things of God. And Scripture says that we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. So there is an intellectual side to this. But at the same time, there comes a point at which we have to accept that we can't understand the transcendent God, the infinite God of the universe. And who are we in a position to judge him and to challenge him? At that point, it becomes just prideful arrogance, and we cross over the line.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we always want to distinguish between putting that kind of authority on God and on his word on versus what men say about him and what churches say. And we feel that anything a church says should be backed up by the written word of God.
Mm-hmm. Jim, I know that you're working on a book that deals, it's a theological book, it deals with Calvinism. And the reason I'm bringing that up is because when I've had discussions with Calvinists with regard to the sovereignty of God, and when I address issues such as, well, are you telling me that God has, before time and eternity, has elected some to salvation and some to eternal damnation? And one response back is that, well, look, who are you to judge God? Who are you to question God if this is the way he wants to do it? How do you deal with that?
Well, I simply say I'm not questioning God. I'm questioning you and your interpretation of the things of God.
Mm-hmm.
You say these things and assert these truths, some of which deal with speculation about the decrees of God before creation, which aren't even mentioned in Scripture. They're really theological deductions. And so I think there is a place for questioning one another's interpretation of what God has revealed. And I think we need to distinguish that from questioning God himself.
Mm-hmm. Well, we've arrived at chapter 12. And Jim, as you said, previous 11 chapters, basic theology laid out the sin, salvation, what we must do, the state of Israel. Now, it seems to me we have an application of these things with regard to how one is to live his life before Christ. So many things are laid out here. Well, let's get right to them. In chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Seems to me Paul is talking about if you're saved, you've committed your life to Christ. Now, here is the attitude, actually the practice of what you must do to live out your Christian life. You know, the scripture says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But that's not saying you're working for your salvation. You're working out the salvation that you have in Christ. And it's done not in your flesh. It's done not by might nor by power, but by God's Holy Spirit. But there's something to be done, right, Jim?
Yes, this is following the section on how to be saved. And it's addressed, verse 1, to his brethren or his brothers in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So obviously this is not how to be saved, but this is an exhortation to those who are saved. And the means by which he's making this exhortation is by the mercies of God. And what he means by that is in view of what God has done for us, which he has just unfolded in the previous 11 chapters. And he's saying, Tom, in view of all that God has done that we've just spoken about, I urge you, therefore, to present or yield your bodies to God as a living sacrifice.
Holy, acceptable unto God. Now, what does it mean by your reasonable service?
By your reasonable service? Well, the way we could picture it is this. If we were living under the Jewish economy of the Old Testament, it's very clear there what God would have us to do. If we were of the sons of Aaron, we would be priests in the temple, and all the actions and garments or vestments we wear is all described there in very clear detail. And the feasts of the Lord, when all the Jews were to come up to Jerusalem, kind of sacrifice, this is all there in detail. Now, as Christians, we might sometimes say, well, now, what am I supposed to do?
Mm-hmm.
What kind of worship does God primarily want from me? And here he tells us, we're to yield our lives or present our bodies to him as a living and holy sacrifice. And this is your spiritual or reasonable or rational form of service. This is what God wants you to do, yield your life in service to Christ.
Mm-hmm. And it's by God's Holy Spirit. God does lead and guide and direct. We're going to talk a little bit later about, in programs to come, we're going to talk about the gifts that God has given us. People are directed in certain ways, but it's all by God's Spirit. And unless you're committed to him and willing, well, that's not going to take place. People just may pull back, apathy may come into the situation. But again, Paul's exhortation here is to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And that's what every believer ought to have in mind.
That's absolutely right, Tom. In view of what God's done, how can we do anything else? How can we just go and live our lives as if all these things had never happened, and if Christ had never died for us? This wouldn't make sense.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Jim address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Jim, this listener writes, I'm puzzled by what I hear you guys saying about Roman Catholicism and Catholics. On the one hand, I'm hearing you say that Catholicism is a religion of rules and regulations that a Catholic has to strictly follow to get to heaven. Yet then I've heard you say that 80% of Catholics polled in Canada don't agree with the Church's teachings on birth control, abortion, priestly celibacy, and a number of other dogmas. How can they disagree with so much of their Church and still get to heaven? Well, the first thing we have to correct in this question is, not correct, but qualify, and that is, this is the Catholic view. This is how Catholics say you get to heaven, by following the rules and regulations of the Church. But Jim, what about this inconsistency between having to follow the rules, and then Catholics saying that they don't buy into a lot of what Catholicism teaches. How does that work?
Well, they're both true. It's kind of interesting. I think we're seeing that illustrated right now in the political arena, where we have Catholic candidates who disagree with the Roman Catholic Church on some very important moral issues. That doesn't mean that the Church doesn't have a stand, and it doesn't mean that all Catholics are in agreement with the Church. It simply means that Catholics have their own mind. And if you look at Roman Catholicism, what it says about salvation, what it says about how you're to live the Christian life, it is a religion of rules and regulations. I know right now they're in the process, new letters just come out from the Vatican, on the proper observation or how to observe the Mass properly, and they're criticizing some very small details down to the last nit on how it's to be done.
Mm-hmm.
Now, some of your listeners might be in churches that are very spontaneous, where every Sunday's a little bit different, and they should realize that's not the way it is in Roman Catholicism, that every detail of the Mass is dictated by the Church. But then as you move into the pews, you do find people have a wide variety of ideas and beliefs, and sometimes they're referred to as cafeteria Catholics because they kind of pick and choose which of the Church's beliefs they are going to personally hold themselves. I'm sure you've seen this yourself, Tom.
Jim, what I find curious, actually it's more than curious, the Code of Canon Law, for example, I think there's 1,752 rules and regulations, many of which affect a person's eternal destiny. In other words, if you break some of the rules and regulations, you can be anathema or condemned or commit a mortal sin. If you die in that condition, you go straight to hell. Now, with all of those things, it, as you said, it is a very legalistic church on the one hand. On the other hand, people say, but it's also a church in which it's a universal church. For example, let's take the issue of mortal sin. Evangelicals who are listening, those who believe the Bible, they don't make distinctions about sin. Sin separates you from God, okay? I don't care what kind of sin it is. For those who are not under the blood of Christ, that is, His payment for their sins, that took away sins past, present, and future. It's His righteousness that an evangelical would have, or let me say not just an evangelical, any born-again Christian who understands the gospel, who has received the gospel, Jesus paid the full penalty for his sins past, present, and future. That's not the way it is for a Roman Catholic. They divide sins into mortal sins and venial sins, and if a Catholic commits a mortal sin and dies in that state, out of the state of sanctifying grace, he goes to hell. Now, there's a I don't know if you'd call it an asterisk or a qualifier to that, Jim, but how does a person commit a mortal sin? He has to acknowledge and understand. A Catholic, for example, and correct me if I'm wrong here, Jim, but a Catholic can commit adultery, and in confession, if the priest decides, or let's say that they don't get the confession, but somehow the person was seduced into committing adultery, you know, whether it be ignorance or whether it be not quite their fault for one other reason. Do you see what I'm driving at here, Jim? That it's so kind of mushy that it takes the edge off the legalism.
Yes, it does. And you know, when I was a young person in high school, we were taught that our conscience is the final arbiter of what's right and wrong as young Catholics. And it gets even more confusing then because you kind of rationalize things.
Right.
Nothing becomes right and wrong. Nothing is black and white. And you can easily deceive yourself. I know the Church wouldn't approve of this, but it does happen where you just deceive yourself into doing things that are wrong and saying that they're right. And that's why I think we're really blessed to have the Word of God, where in black and white God tells us what is pleasing in his sight and what is not. And it even says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do not deceive yourselves about these things, that if you do certain things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Now, Jim, explain that with regard to, let's say, somebody who comes to Christ, who believes the gospel, who is saved, yet commits a sin on the basis of what you just said. Is he removed from the kingdom of God? Will he inherit the kingdom of God?
Well, according to the scriptures, the blood of Christ covers all of our sins. past, present, and future. And that's the only way we can stand before God, is by what Christ has done for us.
Mm-hmm.
Not to condone sin. Scripture says, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And as we understand what God has done for us in Christ, it should motivate us, as we saw earlier in this program in Romans 12:1, to present our bodies to God as living sacrifices. And that sacrifice is holy and acceptable to God. And so we should be living holy lives. So we should hate sin in our life. And sin put Christ on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
But we never revert back to our righteousness or our work as the ground of our acceptance before God.
Jim, going back to the question, and I think for the sake of Catholics, what you just said, we're presenting our lives to Christ, and we want to live for Him, to please Him, because of all that He has done for us. So that's the motivation of a believer. But for a Catholic who's trying to attain heaven, if he's going to be selective, he or she is going to be selective about, you know, as you mentioned before, cafeteria Catholics, how can a person like that really put their trust in their church? In other words, if their church tells them how to get to heaven, but they're selectively, say, well, I want some of that, no, I disagree with that, and so on, how could a person have any confidence in their church if they're selectively deciding what they're going to believe or not believe or accept? But, Jim, as you know, there are obligations of when a Catholic has to attend Mass. And as you said, the details of how he chooses to go about it. All of these are particular rules and regulations, and why would somebody reject those and accept some of them and accept others? I just don't understand the basis for that.
Well, it happens, though, doesn't it?
And it does.
I don't think people always think through their position completely, Tom.
Yeah.
They feel that they've got to make their own decisions, and then they make them. But because they're only based upon their own opinion, it often leaves you with a feeling of uncertainty about life and the next life. It's very scary at times. This is one of the wonderful things to having the Word of God, where you can see what God has promised, including your faith in it. It doesn't change and it doesn't waver. It's not based upon your opinion. It's based upon what God has said and what you claim by faith.
Mm-hmm. Well, one final point about this is, as a believer, all those who are believers, once you become a believer, you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. This is a reality. This isn't just some religious theory here. So my point here is that with the Holy Spirit, once a person sins, there is conviction of sin, an opportunity to repent and change, to conform your life to Christ, Christ being formed in you. So you have the, not only, Jim, as you said, you not only have the Word of God there to tell you what pleases God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He wasn't just talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about all that he says in Scripture. So we have the Holy Spirit to help us in understanding, to enable us to do the things that please the Lord. And if we sin, conviction is brought, the sin's already covered in Christ, but we can confess the sin before the Lord, He cleans the slate again, and we go on. But it's on the basis of pleasing God, and that's the way we're to live our lives.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, please stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 3004, and please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in, and we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.